verses 1 and 2. Now you're standing. This is good. I have one thing to say before we read the text. I was not lost today while I was hiking. I knew where I was the entire time. I didn't know where everyone else was. And so that's what happened. It was a wonderful time of hiking by myself. I would have loved to have been in the picture. And then when you throw the picture up on the screen, I thought, oh, just sort of, you know, made me feel a little bit worse for not knowing where everyone else was the whole time. Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You can be seated. As you're seated, let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that we can open the word one more time today. On the back of our time of worship, on the back of our time of testimony, on the back of our time of enjoying creation, on the back of our time of discussing what we looked at this morning out of Proverbs, just in light of all of that and in light of everything that is going on, Lord, would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying one more time this evening? Lord, would you speak to each of us in our own hearts as we wrestle through the different issues that come up, and maybe even not the things that are being spoken of, but the things that we feel that you've put your finger on in our lives, the areas where you're nurturing us and caring for us, where you're revealing to us your love. Would you just continue to do it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as has been highlighted several times, I am Canadian, and I'm going to give you some statistics that come out of Canada, and I'm not going to qualify them with any other thing other than saying Statistics Canada is a wonderful institution that we have in our national government. They give us lots of really good statistics. I want to give you a couple of them. According to Statistics Canada, 23% of people over the age of 15 report that most days they are quite a bit or extremely stressful. Their most days are quite a bit or extremely stressful. That number rises to 30% among ages 35 to 54. I can't imagine that the stats in the U.S. are much different than the stats that they are in Canada. I don't think they're much different in Vancouver than they are in the Bay Area. What is stressing people out, very interestingly, is as we look at the stats, it's work. It's work. That is actually the thing that is stressing them out. The statistics say that work is far and away the most common cause of stress in the life of a Canadian adult. There are other things that stress out the average Canadian, but like the fact that my Edmonton Oilers are just terrible. Some of you don't know what the NHL is, that's okay. Your San Jose is the only team worse. In the entire league. But San Jose did beat the Oilers, that's true. I kind of set myself up for that one. We'll see where things go. But there's lots of things that stress people out. There's not a close second, though, when you look at the stats on anything that's any particular thing that is common across the country stressing people out. There's also a study that was published by the American Psychological Association a few years ago that looked at the stress of college students in Canada, U.S., and the United Kingdom. And when they do a study that kind of goes across the board that way, it's very helpful for us as we try and look at our own context, but in light of the larger trends that are there. Basically, it says young people are more stressed out than they ever have been before in all of history. The cause of the stress of that particular study that study looks at was the stress that comes from the expectation and desire for perfectionism. The quote from the study said, our findings suggest that self-oriented perfectionism, socially prescribed perfectionism, and other-oriented perfectionism have increased over the last 27 years. We speculate that this may be because generally American, Canadian, and British cultures have become more individualistic, materialistic, and socially antagonistic over this age. The study was published in December of 2019. Remember what happened in 2020? There were a few problems. Remember what happened in 2020, 2021, 2020? Social antagonism has risen in our countries. It's not unique to you and it's not unique to us. Self-oriented perfectionism is when you stack up unrealistic expectations for yourself. Other-oriented perfectionism is when you expect unrealistic things from other people. And socially prescribed perfectionism, which they figure was the leading cause of the increase in stress is when young people believe their social context is so demanding and that others judge them so harshly that they need to display perfection in order to secure approval. If I'm not perfect, I will not be loved. If I am not perfect, I will not be received. If I'm perfect, I won't have the friends. If I'm not perfect, I'll never find the girlfriend. If I'm not perfect, my parents will remove their blessing from me. If I'm not perfect, my boss will not like me anymore. Young people will take this into their workplace and then into their relationships, and they'll take it into their future parenting, and the results will be that there will be a next generation of stressed out people. And the source of it, I think, in reading this paper that was put out, I think it comes down to the individualistic, independent tendencies that are ingrained in the understandings we have of our own lives. We think it's us at the center of it all. And so we're the ones who feel all of those things that the study is talking about them feeling. Now, if only there were an answer to the individualistic tendencies that we all have in our lives. Tonight, I want to talk about how you do your work and where you find your rest. Very simply, how you do your work and where you find your rest. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Now, this text is not an apologetic or an excuse for laziness or instruction or to kind of throw your hands in the air like some sort of determinist who just said, well, just I give up. Whatever will be, will be. I can't do anything about it, so I'm not going to do it. That's not what this text is saying. I just want to be clear that there's more going on here. I want to talk about Gary, and I want to talk about Gus. Is anyone in the room named Gary? No Garys? Oh, we have one Gary. Okay. You know, there hasn't been a Gary born since, I think, the 80s. So I always pick Gary as a name, because there's just not a ton of them. And any Gus's in the room? Okay, I'm going to change Barry to Gary. Gary to Barry. Any Barrys? So I don't want to talk about anybody in the room. No Barry? Perfect. You know, there's not been any Bretts. You ever met a kid named Brett? Yes. Have you?
Yeah.
Okay, this is the first place I've ever said that and had someone say yes. I don't know any children named Brett. I don't know anyone younger than me named Brett.
You don't do that.
Okay, think of Barry and Gus. Barry and Gus work at the same consulting firm. They're both followers of Jesus. They approach their work, though, in very different ways. We all know Barry and Gus. We've all worked with Barry and Gus, and we've all been in the same small group as Barry and Gus, or maybe Barry or Gus. Gus works hard, finds his work to be a major source of self-worth. He finds a lot of his identity in a high level of production. He works 24/7. He snaps at his team. His bosses don't like having interviews with him because sometimes he snaps at them if he thinks they're in his way. Whenever he senses that their work is diminishing his advancement in productivity and slowing him down, he reacts strongly against them. The people in his office are never sure what kind of mood he's going to be in. They never know if he's going to be the jovial Gus who's fun to work with or the angry Gus who loses it. He sees no problem on stepping on those who are close to him if he thinks it's going to get him ahead. And even though he's part of a corporate team, he views his work through a competitive, individualistic lens. He's stressed, he is anxious, he is hard to be around, he doesn't sleep well, and he doesn't really rest. That's what people don't see. They just are afraid of him at work. They don't see how his life's falling apart at home. It's Gus. Barry, on the other hand, has the same seniority as Gus and does the same job, but he doesn't do it to earn a sense of self-worth. He's a big producer, but he always takes a day off to honor the Lord. He enjoys the fruit of his labor because he is able to rest. Barry works from a place of rest instead of resting from his work. And that is a major shift. You don't just rest from your work. You work from a place of rest when your rest is in Christ. Barry uses his position and his influence to serve others on his team because he knows that their success is his success and his success is their success. And he sees the reciprocal benefits of partnering and collaborating where everybody wins, and he's quick to share credit for his team's successes. He is a non-anxious presence in his office. He is not unduly stressed, and he works hard to acknowledge God's goodness in his life. We all know a Barry and a Gus. Chances are we may be a little bit Barry or we may be a little bit Gus. The ultimate difference is not in the job that they do. The ultimate difference is not in the results that they produce or the success that they have. The ultimate difference is how they do what they do, and that comes down to an underlying motivation that gets to the why. Why they do what they do the way they do. The motive here, as we go about our work, is very important. Doesn't matter what stage of your career you're at. Doesn't matter if you're a student. The motivation behind it is very important and is always going to be very important. To think about this, I want to contrast two biblical stories. The first comes from Genesis chapter 11, where people sought to build a tower as a monument to their own greatness. And the second story comes from 2 Chronicles, where the people sought to build a temple to worship God. I want to contrast the tower and the temple. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now I want you to think about their city building, and particularly their tower building, as a work project. They drew up plans for a city with a tower in it. They made plans. They set up crews to make bricks. They set up crews to then burn the bricks. They collected bitumen for the mortar to hold the bricks together as they built their tower. They had bricklayers who were working to construct the tower itself with the bricks that had been produced, held together with the mortar that had been sourced. And because it says they built a city, you know that somebody was in the background making rules about the rules and taking their bureaucratic time to make sure the permits got issued. Takes a long time to build things in Vancouver. And what happened? Genesis chapter 11, verse 5 tells us this. It says, and the Lord came down to see the tower, the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all... And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. The Lord comes down and he intervenes in their vanity project. It's a work project. Motive is important. Now think about the temple that Solomon built, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house is 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house in settings of precious stones. Gold was from Parvaim. He lined the house with gold, its beams, its threshold, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. You think that sounds beautiful? In the same way as those who built the tower, the men working on the temple had to get stones for the construction. They had to import the cedar beams from Lebanon. There was a transport industry that was created to source the right materials. They had to mine and then refine the metals that were used to adorn the construction. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. They're working with metals here that need to go be sourced, refined, and then overlaid or whatever it is that's going on with the different metal and whatever particulars there are. They had people who were working with fabrics. They had woodworkers and framers. They had people working with the engraving. The artisans were there making it beautiful. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 actually tells us that Solomon had over 150,000 men assigned to constructing the temple. Now that sounds like a work project. What was the response of God when the project was completed? Let me take you to a couple lengthy passages, 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 12, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to their pleas of your servant and their people and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." 2 Chronicles 7:1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The tower was built as a monument to the greatness of man that was abandoned when God came down and judged their motives and confused their language. But the temple that was built as a means of honoring and worshiping God, when God came down, it was blessed with the manifest presence of God and they worshiped. Men, hear me. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." What he's saying is, these are two very different attitudes that we can have toward building and the building of your work and to the conserving and the protecting of what you've accomplished. Because verse 2, it says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Again, two contrasting attitudes. Will there be rest or will there be restlessness? That all starts in here. There could not have been a better testimony given prior to me teaching this text tonight. It's the stuff in here. It comes out with the horrible boss. And it comes out of us where God needs to teach us. He's not after your material success. I hate to break it to you. You're not that impressive to him. Some of you are like, "Wow, guy from Canada's mean. Thought Canadians are nice." He just doesn't, that he's not afraid. He knows your deal. He made you the way he made you. He loves you. He's just, you're not impressive. He wants your heart. It doesn't matter what you're doing for work. I mean, I've had lots of different jobs. God's been after my heart in each and every one of them. His blessing, I'm thankful for his blessing, I'm thankful, but he wants your heart. He loves you. So will there be rest or will there be restlessness? It has the contrasting picture of like frantic activity versus peaceful rest. And if you think that you have to present yourself perfect to the world so that they will love you, and accept you, and that you can secure for yourself favor from other people, if you think perfection is the standard, you will run around like a frantically active person, toiling. You won't act out of rest because you think you've got something to prove. But when you know that the only person in the universe who really matters already loves you, already knows you, he knows all of your flaws, all of your stuff, and all the stuff that you don't want to talk about with anybody else. He knows it all, and you know what? He loves you, and he accepts you because he's brought you to himself. He has purposed that you come to him in relationship to him through Christ. He has already given the greatest gift that could ever be given. You have your security now and for the rest of eternity in him. So now you can just go do your job. You've already secured the favor of the one who really matters. And now, out of that place of deep, abiding peace, you can go ahead and go to work. And when somebody doesn't give you the approval that you crave, you can say, boy, that hurts. It's okay, though. And you can work through it. You can go from the place where you really struggle to not get it. You can move forward in varying degrees until it becomes easier and easier to handle. God makes you more whole and he heals you. The reason I can talk about this with such authority is that I am a horrible recovering perfectionist. I just always thought people needed to really not understand all the junk in my life, or they would just reject me. I'm talking about like therapy. I'm talking about the point I had a counselor, I had a spiritual father, I had a naturopathic doctor, I had a medical doctor. I called them all Humpty Dumpty's team, right? I was Humpty Dumpty, I fell off the wall, had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men came back to put Humpty together again. You know what was at the source of me having like a complete breakdown inside the first year of our church plant? I thought I had to be perfect. It was news to me that that wasn't true. I know some of you understand that. You're like, what an idiot. It was news to me that I could be imperfect and that people would still love me. I wasn't planning on sharing some of this tonight. But after you opening your heart, thank you. Imperfection is the thing that was at the core of me melting down. And once I realized that I was looking for something horizontally from other people that I could never get from them, but I could look vertically and receive it like this. My wife, I'll tell you, I really wasn't planning on telling you this, but it's okay, I'll tell you anyways. I was sitting in my kitchen having a total meltdown. And I was crying, and because I'm an emotional guy. I have a wife and three daughters, and they say that I'm the biggest diva in the family. And I'm an emotional guy, and I don't mind that at all. And I was sitting in the kitchen, and I was talking to my wife, and I started crying. And I said, we're inside the first year of our church plant. People have invested in this. They've given us money. They've helped us. I've got a network behind us. I've got a denomination that cares about things. And the people in the church who I don't want to let down. And I said the words out loud. I said, if I fail, none of those people will care about me anymore. Some of those people were actually pretty horrible people that I was working with. What did you call them? The gifted?
The brilliant types.
The brilliant types. Yeah, there were a couple of brilliant types who were helping us get started. And they're not in ministry anymore. And I really just believed at the core of who I was, that if what I was doing didn't work and wasn't fruitful, I thought those people wouldn't love me. And the fact was, they were all older men who I really looked up to because of my own dad problems and my own dad issues. And I said, if I blow this thing up, because it was going really well. And that's the thing, it was going really well. By the way, it was going really well. I was so afraid that if it didn't go really well, they wouldn't love me anymore. And I said, if it starts to fail, they're going to cut me off. They won't love me. And my wife looked at me, and she was making dinner. She's a diligent woman. I talked about that this morning. She's making dinner, multitasking, nodding her head while I'm talking. Mm-hmm. Yes, honey. Very good. She looks at me, and just with like, it was like she had a word from God for me. She just looks me right in the eyes, and she goes, none of us can give that to you. You can only get that from God. That approval you want, we can't give it to you. And I just sat there, and was just like it was a puddle. I just wept. I just didn't know. I was preaching this stuff. Sorry. I was preaching this stuff, and I didn't, right? That perfectionism thing will shut you down. It is the bread of anxious toil. I was working for something that I already had. I just hadn't acknowledged it. See, I think this passage is teaching us that the way you do your work and where you find your rest are actually intricately connected. What I'm saying is that these are not just two attitudes toward your work. I actually think on a more fundamental level, they are two attitudes toward God. And then when you boil it down, Psalm 127 verses 1 and 2 says that you can live with an attitude or a posture of dependence on God or independence from God. Not just in the way you work, it's inclusive of that, but this is transcending all of the work ideas. This is in every area of your life. It is actually a means, the work thing is a means of highlighting the operative assumptions that you have in your heart about how you relate to God. Are you dependent or independent? It's the posture that you begin with. If you live with the posture of dependence on God, you will work a certain way and you will rest a certain way. But if you live with a posture of independence from God, you will work a certain way and you will rest a certain way. And the point is that the beginnings here are important. That's why I love seeing a bunch of young men in the room. You just get to learn from all of our idiotic mistakes. You do. So what's the starting point going to be for you? If you live like your work and your progress and your production all depend on you, your reward will be anxious toil. If you live like your work and your progress and your production all depend on God, your reward as His beloved will be that precious sleep and that peaceful rest. I think I want to say it again. Your reward, if you think it all depends on you, is the anxious toil. Restlessness. If you live and work and think all the progress and all the success that you're going to have in your life, if you think it all depends on God, you are going to be rewarded as His beloved son with that precious sleep and that beautiful rest. I can be confident about this because it's all over the Bible. And I can be confident about this because I know without a shadow of a doubt that starting with an independent posture of pride and working like it all depends on me means that I am building in vain and I am eating the bread of anxious toil. And I've been there and I've done that. I've got the t-shirts. But there are times where I've learned and I've started with dependency and a posture of humility that still includes my hard work. But in my hard work, I'm resting on the fact that it doesn't all depend on me and I get to experience joyous rest in Him. See, this is the thing about our lives as followers of Jesus, we're not in producing outcomes on a meta level in our lives. You get outcomes like, you know, when you're making dinner, there needs to be a decent outcome. Don't burn it. I get it. On a micro basis, there's outcomes that we care about. But on a big level, it's God who's in control. Do we trust Him? It takes a deep confidence in God to work as hard as you can and believe the outcome is all in His hands. Work as hard as you can. Please don't hear me say anything less than that. It is what I talked about this morning as the diligent. Work as hard as you can within the right boundaries. But trust Him because the outcome is on Him. When Jesus talks about this, He goes one step further in the conversation. See, the way that Jesus talks about it, the way of Jesus itself is actually incongruent with the independent mindset. The way of Jesus does not jive with an independent mindset where you do things apart from Him. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You guys have wine country around here, right? Yeah. When I was 19, I was traveling in Australia. I actually worked on a vineyard for a while. And then when I became a Christian, I read this passage and I was like, this is awesome. I understand what this is. Like, I did that. I hung out with the vine dresser, actually. And then I carried just huge buckets of the, I had no skill with the cutting of the grapes. It was all like little, like women with like nimble hands who would just cut grapes so fast, it blew my mind. I don't know if that's what it's like here. But they're like, okay, you're kind of like an overgrown job. You carry the big tub. And so my job was to carry this giant black tub of grapes over to the trailer and put it on and then go back and get it. I got the least skilled job out of everything that went on. But I did ask a lot of questions because I'm a curious guy, and I learned a lot about what it looks like when the master is at work and cultivating the vines, producing the fruit. He knows what he's doing. See, God, the Father, is the gardener, the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine in this metaphor. And the disciples are the branches. The word abide just means remain or dwell. Jesus is saying, make your home with me, dwell with me, live with me, and me with you. See, no branch has any life in and of itself. Its source of life is the vine that it's connected to. So you've got the vine that grows in the ground, comes up. The vine dresser makes it grow the way he wants it to grow. And from there, the branches grow. The vine dresser knows which branch is growing. And then the branches are where the fruit comes. The disciples, us, we are the branches. We are grafted into the vine, which goes into the ground where the nutrients and the source of life really come from. The branches, if they are disconnected from the vine, are dead. We are the branches. Jesus is the vine. We detach ourselves and go independent from him, we die. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus says the branch cannot produce fruit if it's not connected to the vine. And in the same way, your life cannot flourish if you are not connected to Jesus. Jesus says, abide in me, dwell in me, remain in me. Because remember, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build, labor in vain. Now, on the other hand, when we look at verse 5 in John chapter 15, it says that if we do abide in Christ, if we do remain in him, if we do dwell in him, then we are promised to be those who bear fruit in our Christian lives. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's saying, don't forget it. I had a thing that I used to have on my, you get sticky notes on your bathroom mirror. I got sticky notes. I had so many sticky notes on the bathroom mirror. I came in one day and they were all on the counter. My wife was like, I'm done with this. Find a new place to put your sticky notes. But I had sticky notes on my mirror, so I kept one. You know what it said? It said, God is God and you are not. Just brushing my teeth in the morning. God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. Brushing my teeth. Coming in at the end of the day, brushing my teeth. Looking in the mirror. That's a lot of gray hair in the beard. Looking in the mirror, you're getting older. Looking in the mirror, you're not getting more handsome. Looking in the mirror. God is God and I am not. Jesus is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. Don't forget. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and if we live out of the power of our relationship with him, we can bear much fruit, precisely because without him we can do nothing. The posture that we have to have is one of dependence. We are depending on him. Now, when in the text it says you can do nothing, nothing doesn't mean nothing. People who don't know Jesus can do lots of things. It means nothing of eternal value. It's not speaking to, you get what I'm saying. Abiding in Christ is presently living out of the fullness of your union with him. And you have to live in a dependent posture. Question is, will you abide in Christ? Or will you toil in anxiety and restlessness? Apply it to whatever area of your life that you want to. I'm applying it to the area of your work. In your work, are you abiding in Christ? In your education, are you abiding in Christ? Are there areas of your life that you think God does not get to be involved in? You would be wrong. When you abide in Christ, when you are in relationship with him, when you are dwelling in the fullness of your union with him, it changes the motive and it changes the posture that you go ahead and do your work with. Abide in Christ. And you say, well, that's fine. But what if it still feels like true rest in Christ is escaping me? Like I'm still, you're just fighting with this for time again. You're saying, I don't know where I'm going to find that rest. What does that look like? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. he will give you rest. And just because you don't know how to rest perfectly doesn't mean you won't grow in this capacity. You might struggle with this right now, but if you keep at it, you will grow. And you will increasingly get more dependent on him. You will increasingly remain and dwell in your relationship with him. And you will increasingly find that he truly does give us rest. Jesus offers you a rest that no one else can offer. So you can have the bread of anxious toil, or you can abide in the rest that Jesus offers. And that rest is not just a mere break from your work. Right? So don't eat the bread of anxious toil, because no matter how hard you try to achieve anything, God has lifted the final responsibility for its success off of you. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You know what it means? It means when the Lord is building, you don't labor in vain. Trust him. How does he give us rest? Well, zoom out again from the work stuff that we're talking about. Just zoom out from that for a second and look at the big picture of life. It'd be wrong for me not to point to the full and final solution. When Jesus Christ was crucified, and he's dying on our behalf, he is absorbing in himself, in his body, the wrath of God for sin. And he is crucified. He's on the cross. You know what he says at the end of his life? He says, it is finished. It is finished. Three words spoken by Jesus on the cross. Three words that need to captivate not just your mind, but your heart. That the greatest problem you would ever have in your life has already found a solution. It is finished. Three words in English, but only one word in the original language that it's written in. It is accomplished. It tells us that Jesus has accomplished the full and final task that was set before him. It speaks to the fullness and the finality and the perfect eternal effectiveness of Jesus upon the cross as he dies in our place and for our sin, that we might have our sin forgiven, that we might enter into relationship with God. We become grafted into the vine. We become branches that bear fruit. We enter into relationship with God now and for all of eternity. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. No further payment ever due. You're never going to get a bill from God that says there's something more you need to do for your salvation. You accept what Christ has done on your behalf, and it is the starting point for how you learn to rest in every area of your life. And if you don't start with the gospel and you try to rest in other ways, it's not going to work. You've got to come back to who he is and what he's done for you, ground your identity in the finished work of Christ. And it's from that point of origin that you can then move into finding peace in every other area. There's no greater rest than the rest that we receive in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we are here at the end of a long day, having a great time, some of us having a wonderful time, some of us I know having a very difficult time, wrestling through all of these things. Lord, I pray that you would be so merciful, so gracious to these brothers. Lord, whether they are 8 years old or 80 years old, that you, God, would reveal yourself to them more and more. I pray that tonight, as people lay down to rest, that they would have thoughts just captivated according to your will, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would enter more deeply into relationship with you, and that they'd be able to live it out and find all the joy of knowing that you have already done everything we would ever need to be saved, that we are accepted, that we are beloved, that we don't have to present a perfection to you to be accepted, that we don't have to be stressed out and anxious about that, but that you know us and love us for who we are right now, and that you're changing us and transforming us into who you've called us to be in this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you in a deeper and deeper way tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name.